Prayer for defense and guidance taken from Psalm 25. Let us sing all five stanzas of Psalter number 60. Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that explains to us the work of Christ whereby we must do good works. Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32. There we have these words. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, now leaving the second section and going to the third section marked thankfulness or gratitude, you and I must see our way to this third section as passing through a high and a great and really an unbreakable wall, a wall that divides and a wall that separates between two realms. On the one side of this realm is that country, that territory out of which we pass, the territory of the law that comes to us with its demands and says to you and me, you must keep all the law of God, and you must keep it perfectly. And if you break this law in any of the least commandments, you are guilty, you are a sinner, you are worthy of damnation. This realm is also that wherein you and I receive our deliverance from that condemnation of the law. We receive our justification, the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness alone, declared to us in the gospel, granted to our account through faith, whereby we understand and know we have been delivered from the condemnation and the judgment of the law. It can no longer pursue us with that must, that absolute requirement to keep that law for righteousness and the breaking of that law for our judgment and our condemnation. That realm we leave. And we want to understand that as we pass from Lord's Day 31 to Lord's Day 32, we go through a gate. And that gate has this marking and this writing over it, gratitude. Gratitude. As we enter into this realm is dominated, this realm is controlled by nothing else than gratitude. Thankfulness for all that God has done for us. So that we take with us, going through this gate, our justification, our forgiveness, our redemption, and our salvation. We're able to keep it, we're able to understand and know it as our prized possession forever and forever, that is never broken, that never comes into doubt whether we have it or not, but that we always possess it, because really, our whole way in this new realm is gratitude. Gratitude for all that God has done for us and given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, as we enter into this new realm marked off and distinguished as thankfulness, we confront that same word again, must. So the Heidelberg Catechism asks us right away, as soon as we pass through this gate into this new territory, why must we still do good works? Now, we keep in mind that old must we left behind. That old must that said you must keep this law, you must be righteous for merit, for earning salvation, or earning anything at all, that's gone. That must that would result in our condemnation for every failure to keep the law, that too is gone. And yet, that must remains. But it remains and comes back to us in a completely different light and in a completely different way. That must is there really because of gratitude. That must is really there because of the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer and Savior. We must do good works because of who He is and what he has done, our only Savior, our only Deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we must understand and know this must of good works that's given to us in this Lord's Day. Really, the must of our sanctification. That sanctification as driven by gratitude. Not to earn, not to get, but because we have received. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, gratitude, Christ's work in us. We see, first of all, the complete deliverance, secondly, the gracious renewal, and finally, the blessed experience. We want to apply and want to have a very thorough understanding of the great division that is given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism here between the first and second sections and this third section that we now enter into, the section marked off as of thankfulness. Our salvation, we must say, is really of two kinds. That one kind is divided up into, or that salvation is divided up into these two parts. The first addresses our status or our standing before God. And this is the deliverance that we have already received by our Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverance that comes to us from the application of his sacrifice on the cross. And it addresses who we are before God. What is our standing before God? What is our legal status before God? Now, without and apart from that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, our status is really twofold. First of all, our status is that of guilty before God. The guilt of our sins, the guilt of our transgressions, what we have done in our sins and transgressions belongs to us. It is ours. We are guilty before God on account of our depravity and our sin, and on account of all the sins that we have committed against God. From that guilt, we need deliverance. Secondly, that guilt demands, according to the justice and the truth of God, punishment. The guilty sinner must be punished by God as God administers his justice and manifests his holiness against sin and the sinner. He must be punished. From those two, our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. Such is the power of the sacrifice that he has made for us on the cross, such is the power of his blood. And that power is not only that which exists there at the cross of Jesus Christ, that by his blood we have been reconciled to God, we have been forgiven all our sins, but also that sacrifice and that blood has been applied to us. We are led to that sacrifice to put our faith and trust in it by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and we therefore know, we have this assurance from the gospel that our sins have been pardoned us for the sake of Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. That has been the burden of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, to show to us that in which we are to believe, showing us our faith in that sacrifice, and showing that sacrifice and its benefits to be ours by the preaching of the gospel, by the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, by these means, by these gifts, by these blessings from God, we are assured of that salvation. Such is our salvation, and our deliverance. Now we keep in mind that the real strength and the real power of this first point of our deliverance, this first way of our deliverance, is this: it is final and it is conclusive. According to this way and according to this salvation, once saved, always saved. Once justified, always justified. Once forgiven, always forgiven. A redemption, a salvation, a forgiveness that can never be lost, that can never be called into question, so that whenever you and I are tempted, whenever you and I struggle with doubt, we are meant to go to that cross to say, there is all that I need. I am forgiven, I am saved, and I am redeemed. We must then stop and we must think. Can that be only all our salvation? Can that be merely all our salvation? Might we be able to stand before God as freed from guilt, freed from condemnation, freed from punishment, standing boldly before God's throne of grace as we do even now, in the presence of His holiness and majesty and glory and truth, we must still know there is yet something wrong. There is still a great need that we have. Because although we are forgiven, although we are justified, although we have a right standing before God, we are still sinful. And we must, therefore, we must have deliverance from sin as a real power and as a real thing in us. We need deliverance from the sins that we commit and that give evidence of the presence of sin within us. We need salvation from that. We need deliverance from that. We need more. Because after all, driven by gratitude for all that God has done for us, we abhor and loathe ourselves as sinners. We abhor, we loathe the sins that we commit. They pollute us. They make us defiled. And over again, they make us unworthy to be in God's presence. So we need to ask for forgiveness. We must think, I need deliverance from the body of this death. I need deliverance from this sin that makes me to cry out, woe is me, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And for this deliverance, we must look to no other than the one who has saved us and delivered us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as by faith we look to Him alone for our justification, so we also look to Him alone for deliverance from the body of this death, for our sanctification and for our renewal, for His work of sovereign, irresistible grace. Such a work that is the answer to this question. Why must we still do good works? Why must we still do good works? Because Christ. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us from our sins, delivered us by His blood, He also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. So our Lord Jesus Christ, being this full and complete Savior, comes to us. He comes to us. He comes to be within us. His work is not merely to be out there, what He did on the cross of Calvary, or even up in heaven where He makes intercession for us and prays for us. He comes to us to be in us by His Holy Spirit, where He renews us. Now we take careful and close note of that word renewal. That word renewal has a very specific meaning. It means to work upon what is old, to work upon what already exists and is in one way or another broken, dirty, defiled, polluted, really unusable, and to work upon it in such a way that it itself becomes new. That's renewal. To work upon and to make new again. So the object of this work stands above, stands over against our justification. That's once for all. Stands after that work of Jesus Christ done outside of us and apart from us. It is work within us whereby he renews us and renews us after and in his Holy Spirit. So we have this language that's given to us of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8 addresses the condition, not the legal status, not the legal standing before God, going to who and what that church is, not according to predestination, not according to the death of Christ as justified, but who they are by nature before grace. Who they were. Ye were sometimes darkness. The spiritual condition after a thorough spiritual dissection of the natural man is this result. Darkness. Darkness. A depravity that encompasses mind, heart, soul, and will so that there is no light but only darkness, and not merely a darkness of mere sheer ignorance, but such a darkness of will that hates the light, that buries the light, that covers up the light, and does not admit the light. That is who the church was. But then, there is this work of Jesus Christ, on account of which and out of which Scripture says to the church, well, that's who you used to be. That's who you were formerly, but now are ye children of light. This is your character. This is your nature now, according to which you must now identify yourselves. You are children of light. And therefore, out of that new condition, taught you, told you, and explained to you, now, therefore, walk as children of light. That is the renewal of Jesus Christ. We have it also expressed in a very beautiful way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 27, 26, and 25. There, Scripture speaks of the work of Christ toward his church. Now, we look at those children of light. Identified in Ephesians 5, verse 8, we take all those children, we gather them together, you put them in the church. It's the same action, considered now from a very different viewpoint. Here is the church, Christ washing it, Christ cleansing it. And that same idea is there. Washing and cleansing is that of renewal, taking what is filthy, taking what is polluted and defiled, taking that which is abhorrent to Christ, and making it more than acceptable, making it a fit bride for Christ, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, not merely accounted or regarded as such by God, but truly, really in herself, washed, cleansed and made presentable to Christ to be his holy bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Such is the great and glorious work of Christ, which he does. Now I want to see the great weight that question and answer 87 brings to bear upon this must. Now we might say, how strong is that must of answer 86? Why must we still do good works? Are there any exceptions? Is it possible that this work might be done optionally in certain members of the church that perhaps want to be sanctified or try or work really hard to be sanctified? Or does it belong to all? Or even must it belong to all? Answer 87 explains. Cannot they then be saved, that is, be delivered from their misery, who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? What is their status? What is their legal standing before God if they continue on in their wicked and ungrateful lives? They keep walking the same way. As it might be said, according to Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were sometimes children of darkness. Well, they are still children of darkness. Darkness characterizes them. Can they then be saved? Now, the question is not whether or not they will be saved, whether or not it's possible that God might save them if he has decreed to do so. That's not the question. The question is, can they be regarded as saved? Can they be understood to be saved? Is it possible that they're really and truly saved? And the answer is no, by no means. And as the answer is given, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God, we find there the very words of Scripture itself. Not implied, not even implied by demand of Scripture. Very much a quotation of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. These are who they are. They have no part in the kingdom of Christ. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we look at why that's brought up here. It underscores, emphasizes that word must. Christ must do this work. As Christ does this work, being a complete Savior, it must have its effect. A powerful, sovereign, irresistible effect. So much so, so powerful is this effect, that one who doesn't show that effect and demonstrate it in their lives cannot possibly be understood to be in the kingdom of God. Cannot possibly be understood to be an inheritor of the salvation. Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ must be, a complete and thorough Savior. Now it is for us to understand then how this work takes place as so necessary. We take note of the grace of this renewal that our Lord Jesus Christ has worked. And we want to see this grace again in a very distinct way from the grace of Jesus Christ shown and made evident at the cross. Now, at the cross, there is grace, the grace of God shown in this way. For you and me, as depraved and guilty sinners, God sacrificed his only begotten Son, his beloved, his precious Son, for his church. It was his grace that made a righteousness, a holy, divine, perfect righteousness that could be imputed to you and me, poor sinners. and a grace that manifests its power in this way. It completely and utterly turns around the sentence and the judgment that was upon us. This is the grace of our God through Jesus Christ, that although we are sinners, although we are depraved by nature, guilty, worthy of hell and damnation itself, we are nevertheless freed. Freed from that guilt, freed from that condemnation, by that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that grace goes further, and that it is applied to you and me so that we know and we have this deep, solid assurance and comfort that though the devil, our conscience, and the world accuse us of our sins, we are nevertheless righteous before God. That is God's grace. That grace to establish that righteousness far above us, far away from us, so that we can't possibly pollute it by our sins and our transgressions or our depravity. But also that grace to take that righteousness and to so impute it to us so that we know it is ours. Now the grace of this work of Christ we talk about in this Lord's Day is applied and shown differently. And it is grace, first of all, this way. It is the entrance of the Holy Christ to work in his hearts by his Holy Spirit in us. In us. We find abhorrent and loathsome to, I suppose, work in a septic tank or manure pit. There you have to go. It's clogged up. There's something wrong with it. And you're disgusted to go down there and to work on it and fix it, but you have to. So you go. And the only thing you think about when you're in that working is getting out, getting cleaned up, and making yourself presentable again. That's true of us. Now you think of Christ coming down with his Holy Spirit to work in you and me, depraved, polluted, morally filthy, and corrupt before God and his sight. How can he do that? How can he delight to do that? How can he rejoice to do that? And the only answer is grace. Is grace. But then we think, secondly, of the nature and the character of that work. He goes into our hearts, our souls, our minds, deep into our natures. And he works in such a way as to take that which is wholly inclined to sin, and that which is also wholly incapable of doing any good at all. Not one possibility he finds, not one spark he finds of any good, and yet he is able in such a powerful way to turn it around, to renew, to make what was unusable, unprofitable, wholly turn to sin, and give it an entirely different direction. A completely opposite direction toward God, toward righteousness, holiness, toward all good. There is grace. Sovereign, irresistible, almighty grace. Grace that takes you and me, sometime children of darkness, and makes us of all things children of light. So that same spiritual dissection might be done. The same spiritual examination to find, to see, there is good. There is righteousness. There is holiness. There in that one who is formerly depraved. Nothing good at all. There is, before, I suppose, we might say a prostitute. Prostitute wandering. There is, instead, a bride. Cleansed. No spot, no wrinkle, no stain. We think of that gracious work as a work of Christ that is ongoing and that is progressive. This is his work of sanctifying. It has a rule, it has a guide, it has a goal. Now we keep in mind, in answer 86, we speak of this work of Christ renewing us after his image. That is an amazing phrase. It establishes a rule, it establishes an end, it establishes a goal, his image. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, the true knowledge of God, not as a picture, an image that you might take a picture of and show to someone else, but as a living reality. This is that image as speaking, as willing and determining, as acting and thinking in every respect. That's the end, and that's the goal, the image of Christ. He renews us, turns us into that image. And here is the amazing grace. Not perfectly, not instantaneously, but bit by bit, moving us toward that end and toward that goal. And for that reason, it's that reason that people can tend to degrade and downplay this work of Christ. They really want to say it doesn't exist. How can Christ do that? How can Christ sanctify? How can you have progressive sanctification? Doesn't Christ do perfect works? And the answer is yes. Christ does a perfect work. Perfect work. Has a perfect goal. Without flaw, without spot, without wrinkle, the bride must be made, but it is a goal, and we move toward the goal. The bride is being cleansed. The children of light are being made more and more light, less and less darkness. Such is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not really that difficult to explain. Difficult it is, perhaps, because we are in the process. We are in the middle of it all. We are the ones being worked upon, and we see so much defilement, so much pollution. We say, where is it? We must look at it this way. If you thought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice that he made to God, and you could witness those 3 hours that he spent in darkness under the wrath of God, moment by moment, hour after hour passed, while Christ did this work. And you might ask of that question, on the hour, or at the second hour, is it finished? You have to say no. You have to wait for the end of that darkness. You have to wait for him to cry out, it is finished. Then you hear that word. Then you say, it is finished. So it is for us to know this work of Christ in us. It will be perfected. It will be completed. It will be done so that there will be a bride without blemish, without spot, without stain or wrinkle or any such thing. But we are not there yet. It is a progressive work. Every member, every child of light must be sanctified for the whole bride to be sanctified. And each member of that bride, each child, must be sanctified progressively, certainly not finished, certainly not done until he enters into heaven. Nevertheless, that work is perfect because it is according to the will of God, and it is the glorious, wonderful work of Christ's sovereign, irresistible grace. And this becomes most evident in the way that we are supposed to and meant to and do experience this work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this purpose that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in this way of doing good works, and we look at the first purpose. If we look carefully at answer 86, there is one subject to this whole answer. One who works, one who does this, it is Christ. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, is the subject of all the action. It's not separated. It's not divided. It's never said, well, here is part Christ's work in the first part of this answer, and then in the second part, it's our work. Not at all. It's all his. Take note of that difference. After that second line, last word, that. So. That's so. There is their purpose. Purpose. This is the end. This is the goal that Christ accomplishes. And the wonder of those words, that so, is that they are broad. You can't say this is only purpose so. Well, this is the purpose and intention of Christ. Will it be performed? Will it actually happen as he did it, as he does it? No, because his grace is sovereign. His grace is sovereign. This is the purpose and the result. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. That's his purpose. Now we take note of the amazing way that purpose is understood in light of what is preceding. Christ does this so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. Do you know what that means? You and I have nothing without the work of Jesus Christ, thoroughly and completely. You and I cannot even be grateful. He must make us grateful. But he does. We have no conduct of ourselves that's identified that we may testify by the whole of our conduct. We have nothing by ourselves, nothing of ourselves. Our conduct must be what Christ gives to us and works within us. So it can be said, he has worked so truly, this is our conduct. And this is our gratitude. How amazing that is. So this is Christ's work of sanctifying us, of working in us, so that we must do good works. So he renews us. He makes us grateful. And we can look at what this gratitude is. What is gratitude? Gratitude we can say to be a feeling or an emotion, but not only a feeling or an emotion, but a distinct attitude as well as a power. It is an emotion, it is an attitude, and it is a power. Let me explain. It is a feeling that comes from a certain knowledge of receiving so much. Receiving so much. One is blessed with a great good received. Secondly, gratitude understands and knows the giver of that blessing and that benefit. That is the root, that is the foundation of gratitude. But then gratitude is more. Gratitude is a feeling or emotion that so wells up in the heart and mind of the one who has received so much from this person that he feels a sense of bond, tied to, in love to the giver of this gift, and in that is a sense of deep devotion to that person, a sense of commitment overwhelming. And that springs up out of the individual toward the giver. That is gratitude. Now, it is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us this gratitude and to make us this grateful. So he says to you and me, he declares to you and me, this is what I have done for you. This is what my God has done for you. He's justified you. He's taken away all your guilt. He has taken away all your condemnation. And also, he's renewing you. He's transforming you. He's making you children of light. He's preparing you to be his holy bride. And he so teaches us that he fills our hearts with the knowledge of these blessings. And then he himself raises up that feeling, that attitude, that power of gratitude. And so he works further by his Holy Spirit to make that gratitude manifest and evident in a life of good works. Good, holy thoughts. Good, holy determinations and purposes to serve God according to his law. Good, holy words. Good, holy actions that flow out of that grateful heart into the world, to God's glory, for the neighbor to see and to receive and enjoy. Such is all the work of Jesus Christ. A marvelous work and a glorious work, so that we and I, as so blessed, as so saved, must do good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is from beginning to end our complete and our perfect Savior. We rejoice to know both his work for us as well as his work in us, renewing us by his Holy Spirit. And we pray, bless, strengthen, carry on this work, that we, out of gratitude for thy great salvation, may live lives that are fruitful, lives that are honoring and glorifying to thee, as thou dost give us thy grace to bear, to carry out the image of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, for thy glory and for thy praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.